Suppose you owned a race car, a very special race car, a race car that could be practically entered into any race you wanted to enter it, and it was just about guaranteed to win. This car had an engine in it that had more horses than the World Association of rodeo people. I mean, it horsepower coming out the kazoo. It's what the Beach Boys sang of back in the 60s when they said, if it had a pair of wings, man, I knew it could fly. This thing was powerful. And a transmission that could convert all that power into speed and just took off. Not only that, this race car was equipped with a very special GPS. Now, I know in most races, the only GPS you would get out of it is turn left here, turn left here, turn left here. That's all it would say. But this GPS not only would tell you where to turn, but it would also analyze the track conditions. It would tell you whether you want to be on the high side of the track or the low side of the track or in the middle. It would analyze the traffic conditions, and it would, you know, if there was a crash up in front of you, it would tell you where the cars are going and which direction to go, so that for all practical purposes, it would be crash-proof. You would always be running most efficiently. And not only that, it also had some other features to it that made the driving of it pretty easy. If you've ever watched a road race, either NASCAR or Indy or anything like that, and oftentimes they'll have the in-car cameras, and they'll show the guy going down, and they'll be steering like this. Well, this thing has such a wonderful steering mechanism that these guys are just steering, and it's a whole lot easier for them to steer it. Not only that, they have an air induction system so that the drivers can get some air in there and try and stay somewhat cool. This thing has an air conditioner mounted in it that doesn't rob the engine of any of its power, so that the driver can remain cool. And not only that, it has a beverage dispensing system right into the driver's helmet, so that he can be refreshed as he's driving. I mean, this car is just the absolute most magnificent racing car that has ever been produced. All it needs is the right driver. So you say to yourself, well, you know what? The Indy 500 is coming up in just another month or so, and this car could win the Indy 500. I wonder if I could get a driver for me. So you put an ad in the paper, and you're looking for a race car driver, and a young boy, 16 years old, says, I'd like to apply for the job. And you ask him the question, well, have you ever raced before? Well, no, is his response. He said, In fact, I just got my learner's permit today. I've never driven a car before. But I want you to know, I've read all the books on driving. I know all the traffic signals. I know what to do, you know, behind the wheel and that type of thing from reading the books. I've read about your car. I know how it works. I think I could be the right driver for that car. Question, would you hire him? Huh? I don't think so. Why? I mean, he's read all the books. No experience. I think I would rather have somebody, wouldn't you, that had driven before. Not only that, driven in a race before, even if they weren't up on all the things in the book. Wouldn't you? When it comes to leadership in the church, there's a principle that applies that we just discussed here. One of the qualifications for an elder's position, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, is that he be not a novice. Well, why not a novice? Because you want somebody experienced. You want somebody in a leadership position that has actually done the job of ministry and has had some accomplishment in doing that. A young person may have read all the books, may not may know the theology and all those things, but they haven't experienced what it is to minister. And consequently, they may not yet be ready for a leadership position. Now, I have been working on the preposition or the premise that a good servant is a person who demonstrates the qualities of a good leader. So tonight I want to look at the experience of Christian ministry. For you see, ministering, we are equipped for service. Just like the race car that had a fantastic engine, a GPS system, and another of bunch of different gadgets and so forth that made driving pleasurable, there is, in the equipment of the believer, an ability that makes ministry a matter of accomplishment. And they all have to do with the person of the Holy Spirit. As the car had a fantastic engine, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to minister. As the car had a GPS system, there is the ministry of the guiding or the leading of the Holy Spirit. And as the car had various additions to it and so forth, we have gifts of the Spirit that allow us to accomplish the ministry. And I want you to consider these tonight and apply them to yourselves as, okay, how have I utilized these things? Let's look first at the leading of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 verse 14, and you didn't turn there, I'm just going to mention it and move right on. Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. The Spirit of God leads children of God, leads them where He wants them to go, to do what He wants them to do, to say what He wants them to say. He leads, He guides, He directs. Oftentimes in ministry, we have the question of saying, well, what does God want me to do? And one of the ways people answer that question is, well, I prayed about it and I have a peace. Well, that's good. That's not all that there is. It's kind of like going to NASCAR and GPS saying, turn left. I mean, yeah, of course, where else are you going to go? The problem is that peace that we get can be also self-generated peace. Or it can be an imitation piece that the devil himself would want us to have. How do we tell the difference? Well, if you will, turn with me. I want you to see five examples of the leading of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. First one is found in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And the Spirit of God is directing Philip the evangelist. Verse 26 says, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot and read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. There's the leading in verse 29 of the Spirit of God. I want you to go down and I want you to minister to this Ethiopian eunuch. Turn over a page or two maybe to Acts chapter 10. In verse 19, a man by the name of Cornelius, a Gentile, had a vision. Peter was having a vision at the same time concerning some meats that normally he would not have eaten, but God told him he wanted him to eat it. And God was using this in Peter's life to prepare him for a ministry. And it says in verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? And they told him what's going on, and off he goes, and the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. Again, a page or two, Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. There's the leading of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are looking for a place to minister. They want to preach the Word of God. And verse 4 says, As they went through the cities, they delivered them to decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and after they were come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit permitted or suffered them not. And as they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, there stood a man of Macedonia, prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Finally, in chapter 20, and you needn't turn, but Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. And he says, I really don't have any idea what's going to happen to me, but the Spirit testifies that wherever I go, trouble awaits me. Now, some things about those five examples of the leading of the Holy Spirit. They aren't necessarily according to personal preferences or prejudices. For example, when the Spirit of God led Philip, said, I want you to go down south into the desert. Well, that sounds like a nice vacation, doesn't it? I mean, when you're thinking about going somewhere, you think of Hawaii or the Bahamas or something along those lines. Desert? Well, you've got ministry to do. Well, who's in the desert? Well, one person. That wouldn't have been his preference. In fact, it wouldn't have been according to his prejudices. He was an Ethiopian. And I'm not too sure that the Jews were too fond of the Ethiopians. And sometimes the leading of the Spirit is contrary to our prejudices. Not only that, the leading of the Spirit does not always agree with the world's standards of success. Who was Philip going to evangelize? Just one person. Wouldn't it be better to go where there were a whole bunch of people? No, God wanted them to go where there was one person. Why was it that Paul here in Acts chapter 16 wasn't allowed to preach in Bithynia or Mysia or any other place? Well, the Spirit said, there's things that I want somebody else to go there. Here's where I want you to go. It may not necessarily make sense, but that's God's direction. The Spirit of God may lead in contrast to traditional methods of accomplishment. He said to Philip the evangelist, I want you to go down, I want you to hop on that chariot. Well, wouldn't it be better if he came up to me? Sometimes we get hung up with traditional methods of accomplishing things, and the Lord would have us to do it in a different way. Spirit of God led in all those things, and the Spirit of God accomplished in all those things. So when we're looking to or sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, yes, there will be an inner peace, an inner desire, an inner drive to do something. But what the Spirit of God never does is do something that is contrary to the Word of God. Everything that the Spirit of God had people do here was was consistent with the Word of God. Now, Peter had a problem in Acts chapter 10. When he saw that vision of the sheep being let down with all the various animals in it, and God said, okay, Peter, go to town, have a smorgasbord. And Peter said, well, Lord, you know, there's some animals there that I've never eaten before. They're not kosher. And the Lord said to Peter, don't you dare be critical of what I have ordained as clean. It was not contrary to the Word of God. The law that prohibited those things in the Old Testament had been fulfilled by the person of Jesus Christ, and now it was no longer necessary for Peter to do those things. So you always have this inner compulsion or the peace that the Spirit brings, but you also have a consistency with the revealed Word of God. And consequently, you also have open and closed doors of opportunity. We tried to go here, the Spirit said no. We tried to go there, the Spirit said no. We tried to go into Macedonia, the Spirit of God said yes. And that's how you know the leading of the Spirit. He always leads in those ways. Well, what about the power of the Spirit? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord said to the disciples, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God produces power for accomplishment in the believer's life. However, the possession of power does not necessarily equate to the utilization of power. When I was a senior in Bible college, I had an opportunity to preach at St. Mary's, West Virginia, a church that was 3 hours away from the Bible college. The day before I was supposed to leave, I took my car over to have it tuned up. They put, you'll remember these points and condensers. No such thing in a car anymore, but points and condensers. They put new ones in there, and I was set to go. And I'm traveling up the West Virginia Turnpike, and I got to the toll booth in Charleston. My car died in the toll booth. Traffic is lined up for probably miles behind me because I couldn't go anywhere. Well, finally somebody came along and they said, well, we'll try and give you a jump. Maybe your battery's dead. Couldn't get the thing going. Ended up that they finally pushed me out of the toll booth along the side. I was able to call and get somebody to come and tow the car away. Turned out they took the distributor cap off. And here when they put the new points and condensers in the thing, they put some type of Vaseline or something, some type of lubricant on the shaft. And that thing spun off and hit the contacts on the wires for the spark plugs. There was plenty of power there. There was just a little lubricant that kept the power from getting to the spark plugs. The mechanic took a rag, wiped the thing clean, and I was good to go. Had the power, that wasn't a problem. I couldn't get the power to where it needed to go. And so it is in the life of the believer. When a person comes to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells them, and there is the power. But now the power has to be distributed into ministry, and that requires the filling of the Spirit. How does the filling of the Spirit work? Dr. Charles Ryrie, in his book on theology, I think well states the issue when he says the filling of God works in two particular ways. First, as an accomplishment for an activity. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came and indwelt them all, but it says in verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And consequently, as they preached, people came to know Christ as Savior. And it was the filling of the Spirit, the distribution of that power, that made their evangelistic effort successful. Over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, it says that Peter was once again filled with the Spirit of God. But this time it wasn't for a case of evangelism, but it was a case of the defense of the faith. He was brought before the Sanhedrin. And there they told him basically that, we heard you guys preaching out there. We don't want you preaching in this name of Jesus. Well, in order to defend himself, accomplish an activity, he was once again filled with the Spirit. If I could draw an analogy, the filling of the Spirit as far as its accomplishment of an activity is like a shot of adrenaline in the body. It comes and it enables you to accomplish something of great importance, and after that is done, the adrenaline subsides and you go back to a quote-unquote normal state of things, unless you're on the prednisone that my wife is on. Then that's another story altogether. But that's the idea of this part of the filling of the Spirit. It's a surge, if you will, of energy that accomplishes something great. And it can be hindered by sin in one's life. And certainly if you go back into the Old Testament, now you're not talking about the filling of the Spirit, but there's a similarity. When the children of Israel were entering into the Promised Land, there they had at Jericho a fantastic victory. That was through the Spirit's enablement. Now they go up to Ai. Should be a piece of cake. There was sin in the camp. They couldn't do anything. Power was there. The sin was interrupting it. Now, in Peter's case, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, there was no sin in between, but it just once again, there was a new activity and it required a little bit more, if you will, adrenaline. On the other hand, the filling of the Spirit of God also produces character in the life of the believer. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, in what follows is not so much an emphasis upon activity, but an emphasis on the production of Christian character. It deals with the relationships of Christians with one another, of husband with wife, of wife with husband, of parent with child, of servant and master and servant, so forth. All those different relationships and how they are to be utilized with character development. Most importantly, though, and the first thing, is one's worship of God. How does one relate to God? Be filled with the Spirit, singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. There you go. That's the product of the filling of the Spirit. Unlike a rush of adrenaline, this part of the filling of the Spirit would be like a healthy diet to a person. It maintains on a consistent basis, actually a basis that is constantly increasing, health and vitality. And when the believer is walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, the believer will accomplish much. Finally, there are the gifts of the Spirit. By definition, a spiritual gift is an ability to accomplish an activity of ministry with relative ease and effectiveness as compared to a person who does not possess that gift. There are certain gifts, in fact, every believer has at least one spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to all to profit. You possess at least one spiritual gift. That allows you to accomplish something that a person who does not have that gift It's not that they can't do it, but they can't do it as easily as you can do it, or with the same effectiveness that you can accomplish that gift. Spiritual gifts do not remove responsibility in ministry. There is a gift of an evangelist, but we are all called to evangelize. There are some who just do it far easier and with greater success than others, and probably they have that gift. To a certain extent, we are all called to be teachers of the Word of God. And there are some who do it with greater ability and ease than others who don't possess the gift. But nonetheless, there are areas of ministry that the Spirit of God enables us to accomplish. Well, how do you know what they are? How do you discover what gifts you possess? Well, first of all, you have to find out what gifts are available. As the driver of the race car would say to the owner, what does this car have? That was a simple question. What's in there for me? How does it operate? You ask the question. And consequently, we come to the Word of God and we do a study of the Word of God and say, what are the gifts that are spoken of in Scripture? Secondly, like a computer, if you're inquisitive, you might just ask the simple question, I wonder how this works. Sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes it's not. But you press a button, you say, I wonder what happens when I do this. Now, as long as things don't blow up on you, you're okay. But you be inquisitive. You say, how does this work? And so it is with spiritual gifts. You say to yourself, well, I wonder if I possess the gift of teaching. Well, let me try teaching. See how it works. And sometimes you get into it and you say, man, this is difficult. And you teach and your lesson flies like a turkey. It's not very far. Don't get very high off the ground. And you say, well, maybe that's not a gift that I possess. And you try a different one. And you find one where you find a degree of success and ease of accomplishment. And you say, I think that's the one that I got. And you try them all out. That's all there is to it. Secondly, not only do you discern what or discover what gifts you have, you discern the proper usage of them. One of the problems of spiritual gifts in the Corinthian assembly is that they were using them for the wrong purpose, particularly the gift of tongues. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 14. The gift of tongues, he gives the purpose, tongues are for a sign to the unbelieving Jew, a sign of God's judgment. That's what the purpose was. It was a purpose of saying to the Jewish person, the message that I have, that you crucified your Messiah, is a valid message from God. It goes back into the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah. And that was its purpose. Well, the Corinthians were taking that gift, and they were saying, let's pray in tongues. Well, guess what? God doesn't need to know the message of judgment upon the Jewish nation for its rejection of its Messiah. He already knows that one. But they were using it for the wrong purpose. And spiritual gifts can be used for the wrong purpose. It's like a hammer. You ever watch the old Three Stooges clips? What did they use a hammer for? Say it, Linda. Specifically, when they were playing doctors, that's how they administered the anesthesia. Boink. That's not what a hammer is for. A hammer has a purpose to it, but you use it only for its purpose. So you discover what gifts you have, you discern their proper usage, and then finally, you dedicate its service to the glory of God. One of the problems of the Corinthian assembly was they were puffing themselves up by their use of spiritual gifts. Paul said about a person who speaks in tongues edifies himself. And that's not the purpose. The purpose, that, as he stated earlier, was to edify others. And consequently, the believers were coming away, oh, they speak in tongues. That must be pretty good. And God was being robbed of His glory. I quoted this morning, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. I beseech you that you present your bodies a sacrifice. Let me ask you a question. A person who has given their body to be a sacrifice, how interested are they in the rewards after they sacrificed themselves? Think about it for a second. They're not interested at all. Why? Huh? And if they sacrifice themselves, what's their condition? They're dead. Why do you sacrifice yourself? For the glory of God and the ministry or the benefit to others. And that's what spiritual gifts should be. When it's all said and done, you don't care about how you look. You care about the glory of God and the benefit to others. So there you are. You have the power of the Holy Spirit, like an engine that has horses coming out the gazoo. You have a GPS system of the Spirit of God that leads and guides and directs. You have gifts that enable you to accomplish things. All you have to do is drive. All you have to do is drive. Did you teach Brad how to drive? No. I'm looking at Mike. Did you have any fears, any concerns the first time he got behind the wheel? I'm not asking you. Not really. Why is that? Yes, behind the wheel of a car. He practiced. And consequently, because he practiced, he had some skills developed. How does a person minister to a great degree? Practice. You go out and you do it. And you learn to develop harnessing the power of the Holy Spirit. Being sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Using the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And over the course of time, the more you practice, the better you get. And that's what the servant of God does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the equipment for service. Thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit who empowers us, who leads us, who guides us, who directs us, who gifts us for areas of service that we might accomplish with relative ease and effectiveness. Thank you that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you that His indwelling is permanent. Thank you that His indwelling is perfect, that His leading, His power is always to the right place and with the sufficient energy and then some to accomplish, and that His gifts are without revoke. Lord, may we be those who utilize these things to the utmost for Your glory, and may we be found faithful in doing so. In our practice, quote unquote, make us perfect. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week.